Father, as we come to study your word together this morning, we thank you that it is the word of life, that it is the word of truth, and we just pray that you would make it alive to us in our hearing, and that you would use your word by the work of your Holy Spirit to change our hearts and to reorient our minds towards who you are and all that you desire in our lives. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I mentioned a few weeks ago, or last month, I think it was in June, when we were working our way through the book of Jonah, is that sometimes when we come to a very well-known passage of Scripture, and particularly a passage which contains something of the supernatural and the miraculous, it is very easy for us, is it not, to kind of gloss over those passages in a kind of superficial way, and even to reduce the whole thing in our minds to being something akin to a fairy tale, something which we maybe think of as a nice story to tell our children, and it might provide some occasional sound bites for our lives. But I suppose the danger is that we might not think about it too much more deeply than that. And so one of the ways that we can avoid that, as with all passages in the Bible, is we need to ask ourselves some important questions of the text that we're studying. And the specific question, which I think is always a good question, but is particularly poignant for us, I believe, this morning, is the question, what was the Lord, in his great providence, what was he wanting the disciples then to understand in this circumstance, by this chain of events? And what does he therefore want you and I to learn today as a result of their experience? Just before I try, with the help of the Lord, to say something in response to that question, let's just remind ourselves what actually happened here, so that it's fresh in our thinking. We're told that immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And after that, he went up the mountainside by himself to pray. As he did that, the disciples were being buffeted by the waves, and the wind was against them. And then later on that evening, we read of this extraordinary moment in verse 25, that Jesus went out to his disciples walking on the lake. The disciples were terrified. They thought they were seeing a ghost, but Jesus reassured them in verse 27, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And then finally, we have this amazing supernatural sequence where Jesus instructs his disciple Peter to come out to him. Peter walked toward him on the water. He saw the wind. He promptly began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me," in verse 30. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him, saying, "You of little faith, why did you doubt? You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And it's that statement of Jesus in verse 31 that I believe really sums up the crux of what this whole episode is about. Jesus Christ is greatly concerned about the faith of both his disciples then and his people today. He is concerned not only to give us the gift of faith, which he does by his grace and his goodness to the elect, but he is concerned to strengthen and to deepen that faith, to make it grow. And so what I want to do this morning is work through three aspects of our faith which Christ brings alive to us here in this episode, in this chain of events. The first is to do with our understanding of Christ and his ways. The second is to do with our confidence in Christ and who he is. And the third is to do with our walk with Christ as his people. First of all, in terms of our understanding of him and his ways with us as his people. One of the first things that this whole episode reminds us of, and it teaches us, and it's an important lesson for us, not only to learn, but to be reminded of over and over again, to fix our minds on, is that sometimes, the Lord our God leads us directly into challenging situations and circumstances in life. And he does that precisely so that he can teach us, so that he can change us, and so that we'll be better equipped to fulfill the plans that he has for our lives. That we would be better equipped to glorify who he is, which is the whole purpose of our existence. What is important to notice here is there's actually some real similarity between this event and the story of Jesus calming the storm back in Matthew chapter 8. And what is significant is that on both occasions, it is Jesus who either leads his disciples or he explicitly instructs his disciples to get into the boat. Now, that might not seem like a big thing in and of itself, but it is a big thing when you consider that in that first story, Jesus would have known very well that a furious storm was going to arise. He is the all-seeing Lord of nature, the all-knowing God, and yet he led them into this boat nevertheless. And again, here in this passage, it is important, I think, for us to understand some of the detail here, because in this detail, we see again that these are far from being good conditions for these disciples to go out on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. Let me just give you some of that detail. First of all, we're told here that it was the fourth watch of the night when Jesus came walking towards them. Now that makes it somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., which means the disciples probably would have been rowing for somewhere between 9 and 12 hours by this point. In John's Gospel, in his account of the story in John 6, we're told the disciples were only about 3.5 miles out at this time. And so by anyone's standards, this has been a tortuous journey so far. 9, 10, 11 hours, 3 miles against the wind. And then in Mark's Gospel, Mark 6, we're told that Jesus, from his vantage point up on the mountain, he could see the disciples straining at the oars. And of course, here in Matthew, we're given the reason for that in verse 24, where we read that the boat was buffeted by the waves. The ESV says it was being beaten by the waves because the wind was against it. And so this is far from being a pleasant situation that Jesus Christ has specifically led his people into. You can only imagine that by the time he came to them on the water, these men, you know, they would be physically and emotionally shattered, probably greatly concerned, even for their lives, we might say. And so the question is, why? Why would the Lord explicitly lead his own people into such a situation of difficulty? I mean, isn't the Lord just there to make everyone's life okay? Isn't he there to make all of our troubles simply disappear? That's often the kind of wrong view that people have about God, isn't it? This sort of folk religion, the grandfather in the sky, and he's there just to make everything go away and everything will be okay. That's a view that's often presented in what's known as the prosperity gospel as well. You know, come to Jesus and you'll be very healthy for the rest of your life. You will never have any problems. You'll have all the money you want and everything's just going to be hunky-dory. But of course, to see the real answer to that question, we need to remember that these disciples are the same men who were personally called by Christ to this monumental task of taking the gospel out to the rest of the world. And the first priority of Jesus then concerning these men was to prepare them for this divine and profound mission. And Jesus knew as he knows today that the best preparation for this life of service and discipleship, a life that would ultimately cost these same men everything, was for them to be taken into a set of circumstances, a situation where they would be stripped of all the things that might otherwise provide their comfort and their security and their confidence, so that they would learn to see and to depend on the true security that comes only from Jesus Christ. And that is precisely what was taking place here, and it's what he does in our own lives today as well. He's leading his people to a place of weakness and human impossibility, because that is the place where he teaches his people some basic and yet fundamental truths of the faith, things that will equip us for a later life of service and obedience. What did he want them to learn? I want to focus on two further things. The first thing is to do with our confidence in Christ and who he is. This is the first thing the Lord wanted to impart to these men on this rough sea, and he wants us to be crystal clear about in our own lives. And it's this, that everything that can threaten us in this world is under the feet and the sovereign control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single thing that can threaten us in this life is under the feet of Jesus Christ and his sovereign control. In verse 25, we read, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And so just as in chapter 8, Jesus demonstrated his total authority and his power over nature by calming a violent storm with the simple command, be still, here he demonstrates to his disciples that the very thing that is threatening them, the waves, the currents that are causing them all of this distress and strain and anxiety, these things are under his feet. They are under his divine authority. J.C. Ryle puts it like this. He says, the angry waves which tossed the ship of his disciples to and fro obey the Son of God, and they become a solid floor under his feet. That liquid surface, which was agitated by the least breath of wind, bears up the feet of our Redeemer like a rock. To our poor, weak minds, the whole event is utterly incomprehensible. The man of science will tell us that for material flesh and blood to walk on water is a physical impossibility. Yet it's enough for us to remember that to him who created the seas at the beginning, it must have been perfectly easy to walk over their waves whenever he pleased. He might allow his people to be tried for a season, to be tossed about by the storms of trouble. He might even be later than we'd like in coming to our rescue, not drawing near to us until the fourth watch of the night. But we must never forget this. The winds and the waves and the storms are all Christ's servants. They cannot move without his permission. Do you know, folks, I think this is one of the most profound and liberating truths of the Christian faith. To know that there is nothing in all of creation that can threaten God's people that isn't also under the sovereign, meticulous control of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that all things serve him. It says, in him all things are held together. 1 Corinthians, it actually says God has put everything under his feet. This is the absolute sovereignty and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't it make your heart just want to leap for joy? To think that this is the Jesus Christ that you and I belong to. Not some weak, marginalized man who is taking a battering today, but the one who is above all and over all and is the conqueror of all things. Then as we move on, there's not only the confidence that comes on account of Christ's authority, there is the confidence that comes in the comfort that he brings, both by his presence with the disciples and in the manner with which he speaks to them. In verse 26, we're told that the first response of the disciples when they saw Jesus was that they were terrified. They even suspected they might see a ghost coming towards them. That's often the way, isn't it, when we are experiencing something that is out of the ordinary and so on, as fear is the first emotion. But then in verse 27, Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." We've all been there, folks, haven't we? On the fourth watch of the night, as it were. Maybe not in the Sea of Galilee, but lying awake in the darkness of the night, in the middle of the night, unsettled by the stormy seas of life, whatever they might be, bereavement, the sadness, the sheer pain of loss, work pressures, relationship troubles, all kinds of different anxieties, and the minute you try to get rid of them, they seem to come flooding back more and more and more. And you simply want the daylight of the morning to arise, or you want to be able to just totally switch off and go to sleep. But notice here, friends, Jesus didn't wait at the other side of the stormy sea. Jesus didn't wait at the other side of the stormy sea for his disciples to struggle all the way across in their own strength. No, no. Jesus Christ went out to them and he met them in the middle of the stormy seas. He meets with his people in our hour of darkness and he says, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Psalm 94, "For the Lord will not reject his people. He will not abandon his heritage." That just changes everything, doesn't it? Because it is far better to be in the middle of the stormy, raging seas of life with Jesus Christ than to be anywhere else without him. Finally, there is a lesson here to do with our walk with Christ as his people, and it's simply this: that great and extraordinary things are possible when we combine an all-out trust in Christ with obedience to his commands. Because let's not forget, the greatest miracle in this story is not that Jesus, the Son of God, walked on the water, but it's that he allowed and he enabled and he made possible by his power that this disciple, this fallen human being, this fragile man like you and I, that he was actually able to walk on the water on those rough seas with him, to stand literally above the waves. Now, obviously, it is the divine power of the Lord himself that enabled this miracle to take place. But at the same time, we need to see here this simple combination of trust and obedience in the response of Peter. In verse 28, he says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." If it's you, he says. In other words, it's like he's saying, "I believe that the only one who could possibly give me the authority to do this and who could possibly make this thing possible," sorry for the so many possibles here, "but is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one with the authority, the only one who can make it possible is Christ himself. And therefore all I need to be able to do this extraordinary thing is confirmation of the Lord's identity and the authority of his command." And this is like a statement of faith then of Peter, isn't it? We'll get to his mistake in just a minute. But at this point, this is a statement of faith. It is a demonstration of the fact that he trusts in who Jesus really is. He trusts in what he is able to do. And he demonstrates his willingness to obey his voice. I'm sure many of you have maybe heard of the book on this passage by John Ortberg, which has the title, If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have Got to Step Out of the Boat. I suppose that title sums up the point quite well, doesn't it? In other words, yes, Jesus gave Peter the call. He gave Peter the command in verse 29. But there was still a human decision to make, wasn't there? Peter could have said, you know, no thanks, Lord. I believe in you and everything. I believe you have the power to walk on water. But this right here is where I'm comfortable. That kind of water walking stuff is for other people. That kind of water walking stuff is for the radical disciples. Please just, I do believe in you and I trust in you, but don't ask me to step out of this place of familiarity and comfort and security. But of course, what is amazing here is the result of his obedience to that call, the command and the power of Christ, combined with the trust of Peter and his willingness to obey, is that this man actually walked on the waves with his master. In verse 29 we read, then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water and came towards Jesus. Do you know, as you picture him there, you can just, you know, I just wonder whether for just a brief few seconds up there on the waves, maybe it was 2 seconds, I don't know, maybe it was a minute, probably seconds, but you can just picture him standing there and thinking to himself, well, I have got this faith thing sussed now. Here I am, I have arrived. I've arrived at this plateau in the Christian life. Nothing can stop me now. Here I am, above the waves, above the sea, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's such a simple and sobering lesson just round the corner, isn't there? Because we read in verse 30, that when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Isn't that so powerfully illustrative of our own faith experience? How quickly a moment of glory and calm can turn to a situation of despondency and even desperation. How fast a spirit of God-dependence and humility can turn to a spirit of self-dependence and arrogance. How easy it can be for our great trust in Jesus Christ and our steady focus on him to suddenly become hindered and distorted because of the threatening elements and the circumstances and the situations that we face in our daily lives. And so what is at the heart of this change in Peter's circumstance from walking to sinking, from being above the waves to suddenly heading down below? Well, it's very clear in verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Now, it's not saying there that he suddenly noticed that a wind was blowing. After all, he'd been rowing against that same wind for hours on end. He knew the wind was there. It wasn't the first time that he'd seen the wind. But what it's saying is, as Charles Price very helpfully puts it, it's saying his attention went from Christ upon whom he was depending to the problem against which he was fighting. And here again is a great lesson in the Christian life. When he stepped out of the boat, says Christ, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ was stronger to Peter than the wind and the waves. Now the wind and the waves had become stronger to him than the Lord Jesus Christ, and he began to sink. Do you know, folks, I think there is a very important, it's a subtle point, but it's a very important point that needs to be made here, because just think about this. If the Apostle Peter can be distracted and lose his composure and his focus when the Lord Jesus Christ is standing right in front of him, albeit in the circumstances of the waves and so on, but he's standing there with the Lord Jesus Christ, well, how much easier will it be for you and I to become distracted and fearful and sinking when we cannot see Jesus Christ standing in front of us? When all we can see is a pile of bills that we can't afford to pay. When all we can see is a secular world and a government that cares nothing about Christ and his honour. Or all we can see are the material temptations and the enticements of a fallen world. And so I think the subtle lesson here for all of us this morning is one of discipline and diligent watchfulness of faith. I mean, just think about this. If all the world around about us is ruled by the prince of the air, and we have a bent in our own souls towards sin on account of our fallen nature, and we have a Lord who as yet we can't actually see, doesn't it then follow that we're going to have a diligence in going to the one place where we do see him, namely his word? We're going to have to enjoy being in the company of those who love him, namely other believers, the church. And we're going to have to be disciplined in doing the one thing that enables us to spend time with him and being strengthened in our resolve by the work of the Holy Spirit, namely personal prayer. You know, sometimes we speak about all of these things, and people like me speak about them often, perhaps. You know, we need to pray and we need to read our Bibles and fellowship, and these things are very important, but we can make the mistake of thinking of it as some sort of theory. But we need to recognize, don't we, that we are in a battle here. We're in a battle in this world. Everything apart from God and his people is against God and his people. And so if we will stay afloat through the stormy seasons of life, the changing circumstances of life, it will only be, surely, because we are diligent and disciplined in these basic fundamentals of the faith. And yet, just in closing, you know what I think is the most wonderful thing here? It's just how this whole episode comes to an end. In verse 32, it says, "And when they, Jesus and Peter, climbed into the boat, the wind died down." Isn't that amazing? It's as if it's saying, as if Jesus is saying, well, now the lesson has ended. I've shown you everything that I wanted you to see and to learn. I've shown you that I am Lord over every single thing that can ever threaten you. I've shown you that I will not abandon you in the dark hour of the night. And I've shown you that tremendous things are possible when you combine an all-out trust in who I am with a childlike obedience to my commands. And so now the wind can die down. And of course the disciples respond in the only way that you can respond when you are face to face with the living power of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'"